us. His major contribution was about the doctrine of atonement. He wrote a work entitled Cur Deus Homo, which that's the Latin for Why the God-Man. A great insight, and in it he set forth his analysis of the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ. With that little bit of background of this theologian from back then, we come back to Joshua this morning. We're not looking at atonement. That's not why I point him out. And that's not the quote that appeared in Logos this last week. But the quote that was there, I thought, was a great lead-in to what we'll study today in Joshua chapter 10. It'll come up on the screen behind me. Here's what Anselm wrote. I do not seek to understand in order that I may believe, but I believe in order that I may understand. If I did not believe, I would not understand. He had the order correct. I don't seek to understand, so then I can believe. I believe, and then I get understanding. Many times with the Word of God, many times just in life, that as we live it out, we want to understand before we believe. We want to know how we can fit this together and make it make sense in some way, and then we say, we'll believe. There'll probably be some things in our text today that may challenge you, maybe a bit hard to understand as we look at them. Anselm would tell us to believe and then look for the understanding. Frankly, to make it a bit personal, I hope you're in your walk with Christ. There are things taking place, things that God is doing in your life and through your life that you find hard to understand. You have to first believe, trust, put your confidence in Him, and then seek the understanding that comes out of that deepening relationship with God. That flows us in to the 10th chapter of Joshua. It's a story, and I use the word story loosely because story to me, I remember my grandson Jack, talking about stories. They seem to be not the real thing. These are not stories like Aesop's fables. This is historical fact in the life of the nation of Israel. But the account today is what God's going to do in the life of Israel to allow Israel to conquer the southern half of the land, the central part of the land and south. Turn with me as we begin to look at how this came together in chapter 10. We meet a man by the name of Adonai Zedek. Here's what it says about him. Now it came about when Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had captured Ai and had utterly destroyed it, just as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king, and that the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were within their land, that he feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and its men were mighty. Those two verses give us a bit of background there, don't they? We're introduced to the king of Jerusalem, Adonai Zedek. The name ought to cause you to pause just a second. Adonai? His name is Adonai? Yes, it is. It literally means Lord of Righteousness. He's the king of the city of Jerusalem. This is the very first time in all Scripture that the word Jerusalem is used as the name for the city we know as Jerusalem. We've run into it in Genesis as Salem. We've seen it called the Lord will provide. We've seen it called the mountain of the Lord. This is the first time it's called Jerusalem, which literally means possession of peace. It's not yet, but it will become the most important city in the land. Watch today. We start with the King of Jerusalem. Watch by the time we finish, Jerusalem is not conquered. As this conquest will take place in chapter 10, Jerusalem itself is not taken. You know who took Jerusalem? It was quite a while later. It was David. David is the one who actually conquered Jerusalem. That's in 2 Samuel. If you remember our slide, those of you who were here last time, I had a slide showing geographical zones in Israel. Remember, we have the coastal plain, and we have the Shephelah, or the rolling hills, and then we have the hill country, and you have the Jordan Valley. Well, Jerusalem is obviously in the hill country. If you know anything about the geography of the country, you know that. Adonai Zedek is concerned about Gibeon and the alliance with Israel. Gibeon's in the hill country, about 6 miles north of Jerusalem. So you can see why he was troubled about this alliance. Two things really were bothering him, according to verse 1. It's the way that Israel had destroyed Ai and Jericho. And the second was this alliance that Gibeon had made with Israel. That was giving Joshua and Israel an ally just north of Adonai Zedek and his city Jerusalem. Plus, he points out in verse 2, as we've seen and read, that Gibeon had great status as a city. He called it a great city, like a royal city with mighty warriors. So it was a real concern to him that there was a powerful city just to the north, very close, that was aligned with Israel. So what did he do? Look with me at verses 3 and 4. Therefore, Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent word to Hoham, king of Hebron, and to Piram, king of Yarmuth, and to Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, come up to me and help me, and let us attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the sons of Israel. Now we need to get on our map, as we'll pop up here in just a second. Let's look at where these places are. Let me see if I can help us just a bit. Here's Jerusalem. Where'd it go? Here's Jerusalem right here. Down, he's calling on Yarmuth, which is right there, Lachish here, Eglon believed to be here, and Hebron right there. So 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 kings are called to rally against Gibeon here. We're going to see that Israel is at Gilgal to the east of Gibeon. So that's where they are. Jerusalem, down here to Hebron, and over to Eglon, Lachish, and up to Yarmuth. Those are the five kings he calls on. He wants them to join together and attack Gibeon. Now, if you visualize this a little bit, this is probably a pretty formidable force. They went up, they all complied, and they took their armies. And they came up to Gibeon and began to battle against Gibeon. Don't see this as just some small skirmishes. This is a major force that has been put together out of the central south in Israel to come up now and attack Gibeon. Let's see what the Gibeonites do. Look with me now as we move on to verse 6. Then the men of Gibeon sent word to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal, saying, "Do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites that live in the hill country have assembled against us." They're desperate. They're really worried about what is about to happen. They fear they're going to be overrun. If you've not been in the study of Joshua, Israel was just tricked into an alliance with Gibeon. They gave their word. The Gibeonites deceived them, but they swore upon the Lord that they would not attack Gibeon, and now Gibeon is the one attacked. They need help. Joshua did not disappoint them. Look with me at verse 7. So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the valiant warriors. Pretty good group going. Gilgal is 25 miles to the east of Gibeon. Gilgal is down near sea level, close to that. Gibeon is in the hill country. This is an ascent. Watch what happens here. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not one of them shall stand before you." So Joshua came upon them suddenly by marching all night from Gilgal. Uphill, 25 miles in the dark. Joshua is moving in to protect the people they formed an alliance with here. An immediate response on his part. Just puts the troops together and out they go. When you stop and think about it, it turns out to be a great opportunity, because here's a collection of armies to be defeated singularly, essentially, at one time. But Yahweh spoke to Joshua to remove any fear, and he declared victory. God speaks and said, "I've given them into your hands." They don't know it. The battle is over. There's no chance of a victory here for the coalition. But when we read this text, it occurred to me, why did God need to encourage Joshua? Why did he say, "Don't fear, don't be afraid"? He's done that at least three times since we opened the study of Joshua. Why would he repeat that message that he's not to fear this coalition? I think we can legitimately infer that the personality and makeup of Joshua was not altogether different from that of any of us. Same kinds of things course through his psyche as go through ours. Great man. Great leader, followed the Lord carefully, but still had anxiety. If he didn't have anxiety, there was no need for God to speak to his fear. Our weakness is just like Joshua's. It's 3,400 years or so later. We can identify completely. How many times do we see God deliver? Do we see God work in our lives? And then all of a sudden, there's a coalition to face. Never faced a coalition before. I'd only faced Jericho or Ai. Never faced a coalition. We can look at that and say, it's a piece of cake. You should have known God was with you. How are we? We see God provide, we testify, praise him for his greatness, for what he's done. And then we turn the corner And we face a coalition and we're going, I have never seen this before. I've never been where I am today. How do I get through this? How do I go on? Anxiety rears its head, and we again need reassured, just like Joshua. God spoke directly to Joshua here. Has he spoken directly to you? Yes. Very specifically. Very directly. Philippians 4, 6, and 7 is perhaps one of our best known texts. Bob referred to it months ago. I still have the little card, Bob, at my computer. Be anxious for nothing. Nothing. Be fearful of nothing. But in everything, all the coalition experiences, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, that we would know, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. God spoke to Joshua, don't fear them. The battle's already won. I have delivered them into your hand. We have the same kind of assurance. He's assuring Joshua, don't be afraid, march on, head right into the coalition right now, as Joshua was doing, without fear. The battle's mine. We have the same thing at work in our lives. It's God who works, and the confidence of that, looking to Him, gives us peace that is beyond normal understanding. In the words of Anselm, do we need to understand how God works before we believe? Or are we willing to trust Him in order to ultimately understand as He opens things to us? All right, now let's go back to the battle and look what God did to this alliance of kings. Verse 10, and the Lord confounded them before Israel, and He slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, and pursued them by the way of the ascent of Beth-horon, and struck them as far as Azekah and Makeda. And they fled before Israel. While they were at the descent of Beth-horon, the Lord threw large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than those whom the sons of Israel killed with the sword. The first thing God did as Israel attacked, surprise attack, is He confounded and confused the enemy. They didn't know what was going on. That gave Israel the advantage. And there was a great slaughter at Gibeon, just to call it for what it is. And the enemy began to get out of there. Let's go back to our map and look at it just a second. Here's how they came up. We see that. See that orange highlight? That's the path of retreat. Right there is the ridge called Beth Horon. And that's the means of accessing from over here on the west to come up into the hill country. That's one of the routes. That's one of the ridge routes there, Beth Horon. They come down there into the Ajalon Valley, and then ultimately all the way down here to Azekah. That's their path of retreat. Now, while they are retreating, get the visual of this. God brings hailstones. Most of us have probably been in hail. We've seen it. Most times it's small. I remember one night over a year ago coming to Awana. They seemed to be a little larger. I did the U-turn and went back thinking, you know, I don't know whether I can preserve the car or not, but I'm going to try. And it was over in a few minutes. It was all over the immediate area. This one, these are large. They'll kill you when they hit. It's not a dent in the hood of your car. It's death. They're like mortar shells coming in from above. And what's interesting about it is they don't hit the Israelite soldiers who are in hot pursuit of the enemy. God rains this down only on the coalition, only on them. And he chases them all the way to Azekah and kills more of them that way than the great slaughter they did at Gibeon. Fantastic. I mean, it's the kind of thing when you step back and go, well, can you imagine being an Israelite soldier coming through and seeing these guys just all over the place because God brought hail from heaven and wiped them out? Pretty incredible to see the power of God here. I love the saying, and I use it, and I'll probably continue to use it. You may hate to hear it after a time. But I love the saying. It means so much to me. What God has done in the past is a model and a predictor for what he will do in the future, but he never does the same thing in the same way twice. God delivered at Jericho. Unique circumstance, wasn't it? Walking around the city, the seventh day, blowing the horns, down goes the wall, they conquer the city. Ai, completely different. Completely different. Had an ambush. Now we have the coalition, the big force come together. God delivers by confusing them, giving Israel the surprise advantage, and then literally killing them with hail. Large hail that rained upon them. Different means, different methods, miraculous delivery, the power of God at work on behalf of his people. But you know what? Hailstones were not the only miracle that was involved that day. Joshua, in verses up to verse 10, 6 through 10, gives us the summary of what happened. Now, as often happens in historical narratives, you get the story told more than once. And that's what we have here. Look with me now at 12 to 15, because we're going to get a summary of the particulars of what happened that day that we haven't heard about yet. Greater detail, look at verse 12. It's the same battle, and we're seeing the day is phenomenal in more ways than just the hailstones. Joshua prayed, we're told in verse 12. Look at that. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel. Let me just pause there for a second. Joshua prayed here. Notice that he prayed publicly. It's not just Joshua and the Lord having a conversation. Joshua, before his army, goes before the Lord, and he asks, O sun, stand still at Gibeon, and O moon, in the valley of Ajalon. Joshua is saying something different. What's he asking for here? Well, Gibeon is on the east side of the battle in the hill country. Ajalon is west of that. Those sort of bracket where Joshua anticipates most of the battle. The sun is evidently up in the sky that day. The moon perhaps visible as well. And Joshua says, I would say full of faith here. Sun, stand still. Moon, hold in place so we can conquer. He wants a long day. Why does he want a long day? Most of us are looking for a short day. Well, we don't just want a short day, we want a short week. You know, if it's a regular week, just get us to Friday so we can get by it. Joshua wants a long day because he wants to complete the task. He sees what God is doing, and he's saying to the Lord, hold everything. in place. Give us additional time to take out these people. Now, when you look at the verse, even in terms of who's speaking here, there's some debate. And he said in the sight of Israel, my translation's lowercase h there, talking about Joshua. I think it's Joshua speaking. Others say, well, Joshua wouldn't speak to the son directly. That's more like God speaking. Well, if that's the case, if it is Yahweh speaking, then it's based upon the statement or the word of Joshua, because verse 14 says, there was no day like that one before it or after it when the Lord listened to the voice of a man. God listened to the prayer of Joshua and acted in response to it. Look at verse 13. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation avenged themselves of their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jashar, and the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and did not, hasten to go down for about a whole day? Now this, if you've not studied Joshua recently, you can read this and go, oh wow, I can think of a question or two. There's a lot of ink devoted to what happened here. A lot of theories as to what happened. Lots of them. But what do we know as we look at it? Some would say, well, you know, the earth rotates around the sun, so Scripture's got it incorrect. The sun doesn't stand still. You wouldn't make the sun stand still. It's already still. Well, put yourself in the perspective of Joshua. When we say the sun set tonight, did you see the sun rise this morning? Did you see the sun set last night? From our standpoint, it appears to be moving. From the standpoint of one on the earth, he's saying the sun needs to stand still so I have more daylight, and the moon hold off for this elongated day. Then there's a question about, well, if God actually stopped the earth in its rotation, what about the cataclysmic effects that would surely happen as a result of that? Would you have a tsunami, major tidal wave issues, and other things physically happening? My response to that is the God of creation can control all he made. Is that all that more different? All that different from Jesus healing a paralyzed man who's got no feeling or movement in his lower limbs? Jesus heals him, and not only whatever disruption there was in his spinal cord that kept him from being able to function in his lower extremities, that the moment he was healed, he had the tendons, the ligaments, the muscles fully conditioned, ready to go. Wait. If he just restored one piece, what about all the rest of it? He does it completely. Completely. What about when he gives sight to the blind? Same kind of thing. How does all that happen? What about when he raises the dead? Lazarus, you don't think rigor mortis set in? Sure it did. But when Lazarus came forth, he was fully restored. It wasn't just that the lungs started and the heartbeat was there again, and you can go, oh, he's back. The whole man was restored at that time. In a miraculous act, when God acts and does the miraculous, the supernatural prevails over the natural and changes it. That's always the way it is. The supernatural changes what we know as natural. In the words of Anselm, do you want to understand this first, or do you want to believe it? Good words. I don't know that I can understand how God did all that he did between Gibeon and Ajalon when he says, the sun stood still and the moon stopped. the day stretched out. Don't know how he did that. Do we want to understand it first and then believe, or the other way around? There's mention here to the book of Yeshar, which is literally the book of the upright one. This is probably a collection of stories and songs written over a long period of time that honored the accomplishments of leaders of Israel. There's another reference to it in 2 Samuel 1:18 when David is lamenting over Saul and Jonathan. One final note about this miraculous event. The sun and the moon were the gods of the Canaanites. What they worshiped, God took charge of and stopped, altered. The moon and the sun submitted to the God who created them. Not surprising to us, but what a statement before the Canaanites there. It was a unique day on that day in Israel. We see the reason for it in verse 14. There was no day like that before it or after it when the Lord listened to the voice of a man. For the Lord fought for Israel. That's the key. That is the key. God was responding to his faithful servant who was completely confident in him, and God fought for Israel and answered his prayer. Then Joshua and all Israel with him returned to the camp to Gilgal. Now that's the second reference to going to Gilgal. If you're just reading through chapter 10, you might go, oh, I'm confused. They went to Gilgal, when did they come back and go back to Gilgal again? That's why I said a moment ago, in historical narrative accounts, Joshua's historical book, frequently you will get the story repeated. You just get a different aspect of it. That's what we've just looked at. A different account of the same day, same story that we had looked at earlier. Now we get more detail. We get a third narrative here, and we get more detail about this elongated day and the defeat and destruction of these five kings. Look with me, beginning in verse 16. Now, these five kings had fled and hidden themselves in the cave at Makeda. It was told Joshua, saying, the five kings have been found hidden in the cave at Makeda. Now, I think it's kind of interesting. These guys stuck together, and they're beating a hasty retreat. The hailstones don't get them. They see an opportunity to hide out in the cave, and in they go. Smart move for a minute. Joshua said, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave. You want to go in the cave? Be my guest. That'll be jail. We'll just hold you there, and that's what they do. And assign men by it to guard them. But do not stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies and attack them in the rear. Do not allow them to enter their cities, for the Lord your God has delivered them into your hand. Look at what Joshua is telling them. All you need to do right now is seal the cave and put a little guard there, but the rest of you get after this coalition force as they're running to their home cities. They're seeking to get in their fortified cities. And he says, pursue them. God's given us the victory. Let's make it complete. Continue on after them. Don't stay here at the cave. God has assured victory. Note how Joshua here is encouraging his people with the truth that he had received from God. Sign of a true godly leader. He's taking what God gave him and he's communicating that on to the people who serve under him. A godly dad or mom communicates the truth about life when they've experienced the hand of God to their children to reassure them that God will work in their lives just like he worked in dad's life and mom's life. So the five kings are in prison. Look with me at verse 20. It came about when Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished slaying them with a very great slaughter. Let me just pause again. Remember, this was not a small coalition force that went to Gibeon. A lot of them killed right there. More killed with hailstones. More still killed as they pursued them beyond Azekah. It came about when Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished slaying them with a very great slaughter until they were destroyed, and the survivors who remained of them had entered the fortified cities. In other words, some got back to their cities, probably just a few, that all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makeda in peace. No one uttered a word against any of the sons of Israel. I think when they stop the pursuit and go back to Makeda, where Joshua is, the land is silent. There's no opposition. Nobody attacking them. Nobody taking shots at them. That's what it means. Nobody even utters a word against Israel as they come back. Joshua is now ready to deal with the five kings. Verse 22. Then Joshua said, "Open the mouth of the cave and bring these five kings out to me from the cave." They did so and brought these five kings out to him from the cave: the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon. Joshua had them brought out right to him, and then he assembles his leaders. This we're going to see is a teachable moment. Don't miss teachable moments. Joshua doesn't waste this. This is an important day for these leaders. Look at verse 24. When they brought these kings out to Joshua, Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with them, "Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings." So they came near and put their feet on their necks. Then Joshua said to them, "Do not fear or be dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies with whom you fight." So he calls for the men of war to assemble. And then he calls out the leaders. And he says, they got these five kings evidently on the ground. And he said, "Walk over and put your foot on their necks." That was a symbol at that time of domination. They all understood what it meant. One person completely dominated by and submitted to another. These kings who were so powerful 2 days before were completely under the authority and domination of God's people at that very moment. But Joshua uses this to say to his men, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Go out of this with courage and with strength, because it's the Lord who will do this to all the enemies in the land." Why did they need to hear this? Joshua was not going to lead in the conquest of all the Canaanites in the land. You're going to see the campaign, the major campaigns end, and the land will be distributed among the tribes. And it will be up to them to finish the job. Now, they don't do that very well. Judges should have been a further account of that. Didn't go well there. But what's the instruction here? Look what God has done. He'll do the same thing in the days ahead. Be strong. Go out in His strength because of who He is. The Lord had provided the victory. The Lord would provide the strength and the encouragement. How important it is for us to pass on the encouragement we receive from the Lord to others. Very words that God spoke to Joshua. He now turns around and sends them to these leaders. and says, be strong and be courageous. Verse 26, so afterward Joshua struck them and put them to death. And he hanged them on 5 trees, and they hung on the trees until evening. It came about at sunset that Joshua gave a command, and they took them down from the trees, and they threw them into the cave where they had hidden themselves, and put large stones over the mouth of the cave to this very day. He put them to death. He ended all of that, put them back in the cave, and sealed it up. And now he turns his attention. He's not done yet. Joshua turns his attention from these 5 kings to a total of seven cities in southern Israel. We'll look at them quickly, and we'll look at the map as we talk about each one. Look in your text at verse 28. Now Joshua captured Makeda on that day. Well, that's where they are. So Joshua just turns and says, let's take it. And struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed it and every person who was in it. He left no survivor. Thus he did to the king of Makeda just as he had done to the king of Jericho. And Makeda is right there. So that's where they are. They've come down here. They're right there. And now they're going up to Libna. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Makeda to Libna and fought against Libna. The Lord, don't miss this, the Lord gave it also with its king into the hands of Israel. And he struck it and every person who was in it with the edge of the sword. He left no survivor in it. Thus he did to its king just as he had done to Jericho. So we have the same thing up here now at Libna. And it'll go on as he goes in verse 31 to Lachish. And Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Libna to Lachish. And they camped by it and fought against it. The Lord gave Lachish into the hands of Israel, and he captured it on the second day and struck it and every person who was in it with the edge of the sword according to all he had done to Libna. Now look where Lachish is there. Lachish is going to get some help, and that's in our next verse, verse 33. Then Horam, king of Gezer, came to help Lachish, and Joshua defeated him and his people until he had left him no survivor. So he swings down from north of Lachish, evidently gets word of what's going on, and he comes down. You can see him right there. Coming down to Lachish, just wanted to see if you're paying attention. Look where Gezer is. He comes all the way down here to join forces with Lachish and fight, and God allows Israel to wipe him out. They don't take his city, but the entire force there is captured. And Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Lachish to Eglon, and they camped by it and fought against it. They captured it on that day and struck it with the edge of the sword. And he utterly destroyed that day every person who was in it according to all that he had done to Lachish. There's where he moved next. Now, this is not all in the elongated day. These are additional days, but he continues the campaign once it started there and leaves from Makeda and comes around down here. Now he's going to go over to Hebron. Then Joshua and all Israel with him went up from Eglon to Hebron, and they fought against it. They're coming out of the lowlands, coming up into the hill country. They captured it and struck it and its king and all its cities. So it had more than just one city, and all the persons who were in it with the edge of the sword. He left no survivor according to all that he had done in Eglon. And he utterly destroyed it and every person who was in it. Complete victory here. We've got one more. Verse 38. Then Joshua and all Israel went with him, returned to Debir, and they fought against it. He captured it and its king and all its cities, and they struck them with the edge of the sword and utterly destroyed every person who was in it. He left no survivor, just as he had done to Hebron. So he did to Debir and its king, as he had also done to Libna and its king. And that's the last city that we see him taking in this campaign that started because Gibeon was attacked by the coalition. All this area in central and southern Israel has now been conquered. This is what God wanted them to do going into the land. They're following him. Their leader is leading them marvelously, not perfectly, but marvelously with it. And God is doing exactly what he said he would do. Verse 40, then Joshua struck all the land, the hill country and the Negev and the lowland and the slopes and all their kings. He left no survivor, but he utterly destroyed all who breathed, just as the Lord, the God of Israel, had commanded. Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea in the south, as far as Gaza, farther north in the midsection, and all the country of Goshen, even as far as Gibeon. Joshua captured all these kings and their lands at one time because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. So Joshua and all Israel with him returned to the camp at Gilgal. They are going back now. That coalition that thought they could come together in a massive force that would make a difference in the hill country, God just simply used that to create the scenario for taking this large section of the land and conquering it. Joshua, I'm more and more convinced, is a book about the people of God walking by faith to see the promises of God fulfilled through the power of God. There's nothing God promised to Israel that he was unwilling or unable to do. These days of battle in the southern part testify to that. And Joshua says, be strong and courageous, for the Lord will do this to all of your enemies. I think the parallels are terrific for us. We're not conquering land necessarily at all. That's a difference you can look at, sure. But I would argue that there was way more than land at stake here. At stake were the hearts of a people God had redeemed, a people that were called into a relationship with him, a people he intended to be a nation in this land that would be priests to the other nations, to lead them to him. Those objectives were all opposed by the prince of this world. They didn't want Israel in the land. He didn't want Israel in the land. The people in the land fought against it, but God delivered. Joshua is about a people to submitting to their God and walking by faith in his power. The battle is always for the heart of man. The message doesn't change. Listen to Paul's exhortation and how similar Paul's language is in Ephesians 6 to that of Joshua. Finally, he says, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. It's the same thing. Be strong in the Lord and in his power, not yours. Not yours. He continues, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. The whole point of the battle against us is to prevent us from becoming who God intends for us to be. Christ-like followers. That's the point of the opposition. And you and I will never defeat the enemy. Only God will win the battle. Our calling, our job, is to live by faith in his incomparable So we sang about it today, power and strength. The God of Joshua, the power demonstrated in the life of Israel, is no less than what we have. We have God Himself through His Spirit in us. The presence of God in us to walk in and through the perils of life. We don't seek to understand why God has done what He has done in our lives in order that we can then believe in Him, but we believe in Him in order that we may understand. If we don't believe, if we don't trust, if we don't live by faith, we won't understand. Anselm had it right, in my view. Absolutely 180 from the way we would look at it in the world. We want to see it, understand it, and then we'll believe it. God says, trust me. Look at who I am. Look at who I am. I love you. I am in you. You are in me. Walk with me. Let's pray for that. Father, as we stop, it is my prayer for myself and for us that we would be people conscious of who you are, what you've done, the power that you desire to demonstrate in and through our lives. Father, it's so easy for me to see the battle is against flesh and blood. That's normally where we start. Help us to see that that's not it at all. That's the circumstance. Help us to trust in you to empower us to walk through this life, Father, following you, being strong in you, courageous, walking in the midst of your peace when it's incomprehensible that we would have peace. Thank you for being a God that desires us so much that you've done for us what you've done through Christ and through your Spirit. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you, Father. Amen.